It's great privilege to be here
to speak about William Tyndale and Tyndale's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no hesitation in saying William Tyndale was the greatest Englishman ever. Some would argue, what about Oliver Cromwell? There would have been no Oliver Cromwell had there not first of all been a William Tyndale. I'm going to read from the Word of God and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. May the Lord bless that reading of his inspired and his infallible word. This year, 2026, is perhaps one of the most important years in the English calendar. Perhaps the most significant year in our nation's long history, but very few appreciate that fact. I don't suppose the vast majority of people in Britain appreciate the fact that this, I say, is the greatest, most significant year in our history. This year marks the anniversary of the publication of Tyndale's New Testament. Much of the translation was done in 1525, but when it came through the printers, it wasn't until February 1526 that some 6,000 copies came into this land. We are not here tonight, I stress, to worship a man. We are here tonight to give thanks to Almighty God for our brother in Christ, William Tyndale. He is, and I use the verb in the present tense, a brother in the Lord. I am all too aware that there are many of God's people who don't like church history. That is perhaps because teachers in schools have ruined the subject of history. There are few teachers who can make history interesting and relevant, but so much of the Word of God is history. It is the way in which our great and sovereign God has dealt in times past. And at this moment, William Tyndale and all those other glorious reformers that we love to talk about, they are in glory, before the throne, worshipping the Lord. And they would not want us to worship them tonight. For were we to do that, then all their great work would be undone. Tonight, the purpose of our being here is this, that we should emphasize the great work of God which he has done through this great man of God, William Tyndale. It was on the 6th of October, 1536, that William Tyndale, having spent a very uncomfortable year in Vilvoorde Castle near Antwerp, Belgium, was escorted to the stake. And there they tied him to the stake and strangled him to death. And then, in that very public place, they burned his body to cinders. And we are praising God tonight for the great work of the Holy Spirit in his life, in his generation, and over the past 500 years. And I believe and I know that what happened then, and remember that as far as Almighty God is concerned, it was only half a day ago. 1,000 years is but a day, so 500 years is but half a day in the sight of God. Let us tonight praise God not only for William Tyndale, but for all those dear reformers and martyrs, men, women, boys and girls, young people who gave their lives, as we have been singing that hymn, that you and I might meet here tonight under the word of God, and let me add, under the authorized version of the word of God. Well now, why is it that we should particularly remember that great man, William Tyndale? One scholar put it like this, I quote, "The inhabitants of these isles will never know how much they owe under God to this saintly reformer. Tyndale's choice of words has for 500 years exercised supreme influence upon English prose. His words are daily on our lips. His phrases have become part of our household speech. His cadences are treasured in every part of the world where English is spoken. What other Englishman has touched so many lives for half a millennium?" So why do we remember William Tyndale? Well, let me give several reasons. First of all, because of the translation of the word of God into our mother tongue. You and I have in our hands, I trust, a copy of the authorized version, if not, see me later. What the Americans and those abroad call the King James Version of Holy Scripture. And I trust that with me you are more than a little suspicious of all those new versions of Scripture in the English language. How sad it is that churches have left the old paths for new ones. That she should forsake the law, the fountain of living waters, and hew them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In a period of time when God's people are required to stand firm for biblical truth, many are forsaking the truth for Satan's age-old lie. Yea, hath God said. Incidentally, this is a by the way, all the modern versions rely upon two so-called ancient manuscripts which are not so ancient after all. Dr. Bill Cooper, great scholar, has proved that Codex Sinaiticus was a 19th century forgery. And that's been attested also by David Sorensen in the United States, also who makes the same proof. And Codex Vaticanus is a 13th century forgery. But that's a by the way. We thank God for the translation of the Bible into English language by William Tyndale. Many of the words are so familiar to us, and they were introduced into the English language by our brother in Christ, William Tyndale. Let me give you a few examples. Have you heard of the word gospel? I trust you have. Well, that English word came from the pen of William Tyndale. He translated the Greek word evangelion and called it in the translation the gospel, the good news. And here let me quote William Tyndale himself, defining the gospel. That, he says, that which causes a man's heart to leap and to dance for joy. The gospel. The good news. The good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ brought into being the great plan of God the Father even before time began. God the Father, the originator of the plan of salvation, God the Son, the executor of the plan of salvation, God the Holy Spirit, the applier of that plan of salvation. That's wonderful news, is it not? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, causes a man's heart to leap, to dance for joy, says Tyndale. That even before time began, in the council chamber of eternity, when there was none save God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, our salvation was brought into being. And in history and time and in space, God in his great mercy brought it into fruition. It's the good news. It's the gospel. Indeed, it was an enemy of the gospel, Sir Thomas More. No friend of the gospel by any means. Later canonized by the Antichrist in Rome, call people like you and I those evangelicals. From the Greek word evangelion, which Tyndale translated the gospel. And from that day of Sir Thomas More, we have been called evangelicals. I am an evangelical. I rejoice in the word. It has a wonderful history. It's part of our glorious heritage. Men, women, great men, great women, boys, girls, lay down their lives in our land and in this county for the gospel. The word gospel, let me give you another word, or three words, the mercy seat. Have you heard of that word? Says one great scholar, Tyndale towers lofty and lonely, high above all his peers in this great field of service. It was he who introduced the word mercy seat into the English language. And if you love the authorized version, well, under God, humanly speaking, some would say 92%, others might say even up to 94% of our New Testament is directly the work of William Tyndale. He was a great and mighty Bible translator, man of great integrity. And he said this, "For I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honor, or riches, might be given me. Moreover, I take God to record to my conscience that I desired of God to myself in this world no more than that without which I cannot keep his laws." What a man. He would not alter one syllable of God's word. Go to our modern versions, they think nothing of removing 12 verses, John 7:53 to John 8:11, nothing in removing the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, nothing in removing the account of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, but here is a man who would not alter one syllable of God's word against his conscience. So we need to remember William Tyndale because of the translation he gave to us, but more of that later on. A second reason why we need to remember him is this. He is a great example as a reformer. The Reformation. How we need to remind ourselves afresh in this evil day what God did in that glorious period known as the Reformation. 500 years ago, it was a mighty awakening. It was God by his Spirit moving in mighty power, not only in this land but throughout the whole of Europe. God moved in such a way that brought men and women out of darkness into his marvelous light. Men began to appreciate the wonderful doctrines of the grace of God in the salvation of hell-deserving sinners, the Reformation. When I was in North America, Canada in particular, our Presbyterian friends make much of October the 31st, Reformation Day. I remember going to one meeting, 2,000 souls gathered for that one meeting in Alberta. Sadly, we make very little of it in the churches of our land. The Reformation, he was a mighty reformer. John Calvin says that when he was brought under conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, he went as a papist to the priest. And there the priest directed him to the rites of the Mother Church. And Calvin records that it only made matters worse for him. He did all that he was called upon to do. And he said such was his condition that he felt like casting himself into oblivion. When you've had an experience like that, when God the Holy Spirit has melted your heart and given you an understanding of what the truth is, and when the Holy Spirit has guided you into that truth, how warm your heart should be at what God has done for our souls. So it was with these great reformers. They were Roman Catholics, brought up in that system. But there came a time when the Spirit of God came to them and they had to get out of popery. How things have changed. I remember beginning to take deputation meetings for the Trinitarian Bible Society in the year 2000, 26 years ago. I was in a church in the West Country. The pastor of the church, after the meeting, rounded upon me, pointing to those frowning words at the back of the TBS magazine, the Quarterly Record, the word Protestant. We need to remove that word Protestant. It's an offense to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. I said, my friend, I have no Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. I've got many Roman Catholic friends, but they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. It's another gospel. A friend of mine, now in glory, brought up in Romanism, sent to London to train for the Roman Catholic priesthood, walking by tower, by the tower in London, heard a open-air preacher. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Those three words burnt into his soul that night, and he began to read the Bible for the first time, and he read the New Testament through that night and was converted. That was Monday before Good Friday. Good Friday came like a good Romanist, he went along, Mass, and he found himself trapped in the pews. There was a row of nuns, and he was right at the end, trapped by this row of nuns. And he came to the point where the priest was elevating the host. And my friend had got his Old Testament open. What doest thou here, Elijah? And he stood up, excuse me, ma'ams, he said to the nuns, and he walked out. Left Rome for good. Now I am told that Roman Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, when the great men and women were born again with the Holy Spirit, there was only one thing that they could do. They had to stand for the truth. And so doing, they had to come out of the Roman Church, and so they did. They made their stand by coming out. And William Tyndale and others suffered for separating from that evil, wicked system. The Reformation was a wonderful awakening, God the Spirit moving throughout Europe. I could mention others in Europe at the time, but there's a third reason why we need to remember William Tyndale. That is because he is a martyr. 6th of October, 1536, he gave his life because of his love for the Word of God, but because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, in my opinion, the greatest scholar this land has ever known. But a scholar with a warm and sanctified heart, a scholar with a concern for the ordinary people. He once said, I quote, "I have foreseen by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except that the scriptures are plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. That was his great desire and all-consuming passion in life. He knew that God had given him certain gifts and that he must use those gifts for the glory of God. A man of intellect, yes, but a humble Christian who used his gifts for the glory of God, totally committed to the cause of God and truth. You don't give your life at the stake unless you are fully committed. There are many today who call themselves Christians. Indeed, I go further. There are many today who call themselves Reformed believers because, quote, they believe the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism does not make a man or woman reformed. In 1982, the Pope of Rome came to our land, and the vast majority of God's people, even in the Reformed constituency, did absolutely nothing. Statements were made by high-ranking evangelicals that the Pope should be allowed to come in the name of democracy to propagate his views. They call themselves Reformed. My friends, you are not Reformed because you believe the 5 points of Calvinism. You're not Reformed because you read the works of the great reformers. You are Reformed not only through doctrine, but through an attitude of mind, an attitude of heart to the Word of God. And such was William Tyndale. There was an attitude, a general approach to life, to God, to His Word, to the things of God, something which is sadly, sadly missing today. So we move on. I've given three reasons why we need to remember William Tyndale. Under the portrait of William Tyndale, which hangs in Hertford College, formerly Magdalen Hall in Oxford, underneath that portrait, the following inscription is in Latin. I read it in English. It translates as follows. This canvas represents, which is all that art can do, the likeness of William Tyndale, formerly student and pride of this hall, who after reaping here the happy fruits of a pure faith, devoted his energy at Antwerp to the translation of the New Testament and Pentateuch into the native language, a work so beneficial to his English countrymen that he is not undeservedly called the Apostle of England. He received the crown of martyrdom at Vilvoorde near Brussels, 1536. A man, if we may believe his opponent, the Procurator General of the Emperor, who was very learned, pious, and good. When was he born? Well, there's confusion. Some would suggest 1483, some 1484. Some even 1493, but the consensus seems to be 1484. If that is the case, he was 1 year younger than Martin Luther. There was a persistent family tradition described in a letter from one Tyndale to another in 1663, claiming that a certain man by the name of Tyndale came out from Richmondshire during the Wars of the Roses, 1455 to 1485. Richmondshire is still a parliamentary constituency, but it was much more extensive than now it is. And they came away from there during the Wars of the Roses because the very name of the family Tyndale would have betrayed their support for the House of York. So they fled to Slimbridge in Gloucestershire. It's not clear whether William had been born before they fled or shortly after they arrived in Gloucestershire at Slimbridge. On arriving in Gloucestershire, Mr. Tyndale Sr., William's father, changed the family name from Tyndale to Hitchens. It is thought that the location of the family's origin was in the valley of the South Tyne, Tynedale, the Dale of the South Tyne, somewhere near Alston Moor, just 2 or 3 miles north of Barnard Castle. not too distant from the birthplace of those two other great English translators. John Wycliffe, if you know that area from Scotch Corner to Penrith on the A66, about 10 miles from Scotch Corner, just to the north of the A66, probably a quarter of a mile, there's a little hamlet called Wycliffe. That was the birthplace of John Wycliffe. Miles Coverdale was born at Masham in the dale of the River Cover, where my wife and I had our honeymoon many, many years ago. If you were to put a compass point on Richmond in Yorkshire and mark a 15-mile radius around Richmond, it would take in the origin of William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, Miles Coverdale. As a Yorkshireman, I claim all three as Yorkshiremen. It's quite remarkable. There must be something about the air up there. Tyndale describes himself in his first book, Obedience to the Christian Man, as William Hitchens unto the reader. Not William Tyndale, William Hitchens, the adopted family name. When he entered Oxford University, he enters as William Hitchens. But upon the death of his father, the father revealed the true identity of the family, and thereafter William Hitchens changed it back to William Tyndale. It was on the 6th of October 1536 that William Tyndale, having spent a very uncomfortable year at Vielvoorde Castle near Antwerp, Belgium, was escorted to the stake and there strangled to death, and his body was burnt. When a high-ranking and learned Roman Catholic priest uttered those blasphemous words, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's," Tyndale responded with those memorable words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough to know more of the scripture than thou dost." Tyndale, like Calvin and Luther, had been brought up in the Roman Catholic system, brought up in a country in which the church was at its lowest ebb of spiritual vitality, and the county of Gloucestershire, where Tyndale lived, was a hive of popery. The clergy and the people were shrouded in a mist of superstition. The Bible was an unknown book. But there developed within Tyndale a burning, nay, a compulsive burden to translate the Bible into our mother tongue. And that, note, against the prohibition of Canterbury. He entered Magdalene Hall, now Hertford College, Oxford, in 1505. But even there, the study of Scripture was discouraged. For Tyndale writes, "They have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scriptures." But the 10 years he spent in Oxford before his graduation in 1515 were years of a gradual transition from medieval Romanism to the doctrines of the Reformation. Tyndale grew and he increased in the knowledge of Scripture, so much so that he began to expound the Scriptures to his fellows at Magdalene Hall. Everything was brought to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. And it was this attitude to the authority and the sufficiency and the supremacy of the inspired words which characterized the strength and the vigor of his intellect. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, tells us Tyndale's mind was singularly addicted to the knowledge of the scriptures. He left Oxford and moved to Cambridge, where Erasmus, the Dutch humanist, had taught from 1511 to 1514. But the influence of that learned Dutchman was still powerful at Queen's College. And Tyndale came under that influence. And according to John Fox, he was further ripened in the knowledge of God. He left Cambridge in that year 1521. My, that was a glorious year. In that year, that mountain of a man, Martin Luther, was summoned to the Diet of Worms. And on that wonderful occasion, Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms and made that wonderful stand against the might and the tyranny of Rome. Let me quote what he said, Martin Luther. "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And that cry was heard throughout Europe. "Here I stand. My conscience is captive to the word of God." In that very same year, William Tyndale left Cambridge. And God led him to Little Sodbury Manor in Gloucestershire. It was the manor house of Sir John Walsh. And William Tyndale was asked to be the tutor to Sir John Walsh's children. I've already mentioned Gloucestershire was the stronghold in England of the Roman Church. It had 6 mitred abbeys within its borders, and it possessed the most famous relic in the whole of Christendom, the blood of Hales, said by the Romanists to be the blood of Christ, contained in a phial, preserved in the Abbey of Hales near Winchcombe. The very sight of that, but you had to pay to look at it, of course, but the very sight of that phial of blood was guaranteed to give salvation to those who paid sufficient to look upon it. It was later shown that this blood was that of a duck, which was regularly renewed, but the income from that duck's blood was sufficient to rebuild the Abbey of Hales on a grand, grand scale. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, says that Sir John Walsh kept a good, orderly house, and there resorted unto him sundry abbots, deans, archdeacons, with divers other doctors of the law, and there, together with Master Tyndale, sitting at the table, did many times enter into communication and talk of learned men such as Luther and Erasmus, and even questions upon the scriptures. Tyndale never hesitated to express his own opinions, which more often than not differed from those of his master's guests. And in order to refute their errors, he would confront them with the appropriate, open, and manifest scripture. Remember, Tyndale was a young man, straight out of college, green behind the ears, tutor to the children of the house, sitting around that dining table with all sorts of Roman dignitaries. Tyndale had many a conversation with them. Let me quote you part of such a conversation. It comes to us from that same year, 1521. A priest across from Tyndale turned upon William Tyndale and said this, "I tell you, the scriptures are a labyrinth, a conjuring book, wherein everybody finds what he wants to find." Tyndale replied, "Alas, they are an obscure book to you, a thicket of thorns for you, where you only escape from the briars to be caught in the brambles." "No," exclaimed another priest, "nothing is obscure to us. It is we, the church, who give the scriptures, and we who explain them to the people." Tyndale replied, "Do you know who taught the eagles to spy out their prey? Well, the same God teaches his hungry children to spy out their Lord, and trace out the paths of his feet and follow. And as for you, far from having given us the scriptures, it is you who have hidden them from us. It is you who have burned those who teach them, and if you do so, you'll burn the scriptures themselves. Thereafter, the priest railed and raged against Tyndale, brought a charge of heresy against him, and he was brought before the chancellor. Tyndale recalls, he threatened me grievously. He reviled me and rated me as though I had been a dog. Tyndale was now a man of one book. He would give his life because of his love for the Word of God and because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was a scholar, but a scholar with a warm and sanctified heart. Tyndale's great desire was to translate the scriptures into his own mother tongue. Not in the language of the ploughboy, but in a language, by the way, which the ploughboy would understand. That was Tyndale's great desire and all-consuming passion now for the rest of his life. And it soon became evident to Tyndale that little Sodbury Manor would no longer be a safe retreat for one who had given such utterance to his lifelong ambition. Therefore it was in July 1523 he left the manor house of Sir John Walsh, moved to London, hoping in vain to find encouragement for the great task of translation from the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall. Tyndale recalls, the bishop answered me, my house is full, I have more than enough. Tyndale found lodgings with a godly merchant by the name of Sir Humphrey Monmouth. And there in Monmouth's home, he began to translate the Word of God into English from the Greek. But there in Monmouth's library were the works of Martin Luther. Humphrey Monmouth had a wharf underneath the present Cannon Street station. And moreover, he had barges which went down the Thames across to the continent, barges which were later to be used to smuggle in Tyndale's New Testament. He stayed just a short time, a few months, in the home of Sir Humphrey Monmouth, but eventually he had to turn to Sir Humphrey and say, I understand at the last, not only that there's no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in the whole of England. There was only one thing he could do. In May 1524, William Tyndale left the country and the people he loved so much, never saw either again. He went to Europe and arrived at Hamburg and began the work of translating the scripture from Erasmus's Greek translation of 1522. Having completed the translation of the New Testament, Tyndale found his way to Cologne towards the end of 1525, and there he entered into an arrangement with one of the town's printers, Peter Quentel, and arranged for Quentel to print the New Testament. It was there that Johann Dobneck, alias Cochlaeus, one of the bitterest opponents of the Reformation, sought to frustrate the work of Tyndale. One night he overheard the printers in the local inn boasting confidently over their wine that England would soon be Lutheran. Dobneck plied them with more wine and learned that there were in the press 3,000 copies of Tyndale's Greek, New Testament in English. This latter-day Judas revealed the plot to a nobleman of Cologne, Hermann Rinck, a man well known to King Henry VIII and to the Emperor Charles V. And Rinck obtained an interdict to stop the work. Ah, in the province of God, news of the Senate's action reached the ears of Tyndale. Immediately, in the dead of night, he rushed to the printers, seized the precious manuscripts, and in September 1525 fled by ship up the Rhine to Worms, a Lutheran stronghold. And here the work recommenced at the press of Peter Schaeffer. By the end of 1525, some 6,000 copies of the New Testament printed at Worms were ready for distribution. In February 1526, the New Testaments began to come into England, smuggled through the customs in bales of cloth, in sacks of flour, in barrels and cases of every kind, up the Thames to Humphrey Monmouth's wharf. Tyndale made the Bible speak for God straight to the hearts of the common people, and it was circulated to the joy and comfort of many who had long walked in darkness. De Maeyer says of Tyndale and his work, I quote, "The peculiar genius which breathes through it, the mingled tenderness and majesty, the Saxon simplicity, the preternatural grandeur, unequaled, unapproached in the attempted improvements of modern scholars, are all here and bear the impress of one man and one mind, William Tyndale." He was skilled in seven languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, French. And whichever language he spoke, De Maeyer says, you would think it was his native language. As a pioneer in English translation, Tyndale's task was a lonely one. He wrote in the prologue to his New Testament, "I had no man to counterfeit, neither was helped with English by any that had interpreted the same or such like in scripture before time. He was aware of the fault, saying, I count it as a thing not having its full shape, as begun rather than finished." It was begun in 1525. I believe it was finished in 1611. He had no man to counterfeit. Some say, well, John Wycliffe, 1384. But Wycliffe translated from the Latin Vulgate and not from the Greek. And Wycliffe's translation was in Middle English. Cardinal Wolsey of Ipswich, bishop, later Bishop of Lincoln, took steps to suppress the seditious book. A search was made, and all copies of Tyndale's New Testament were ordered to be given up. At the same time, the Bishop of Rochester, Bishop Fisher, was charged to preach at St. Paul's Cross on the 1st of February 1526, denouncing the book as replete with dangerous heresies. And at the conclusion of his sermon, at which Wolsey was present, surrounded by a great company of mitred abbots, friars, bishops, and all the rest of them, great baskets of Tyndale's heretical New Testament were brought out and burnt. But these public denunciations and burnings served only to increase the demand for Tyndale's New Testament. Cardinal Wolsey had determined to buy up all the copies of this pestilent New Testament. Bishop Tunstall commissioned a London merchant named Packington to go to the continent, to Antwerp, and to buy up every copy of Tyndale's New Testament he could find and bring them back to England to be burned at St. Paul's Cross. What Bishop Tunstall did not realize was that Packington was a friend of Tyndale. And so he went to the continent and met with William Tyndale, and Packington said to William, "William, I know that thou art a poor man and hast a heap of New Testaments and books by thee, for the which thou hast both endangered thy friends and beggared thyself. And I have now gotten thee a merchant, which with ready money shall dispatch thee of all that thou hast, if you think it so profitable for yourself." Tyndale said, "Who is the merchant?" "Why," said Packington, "the Bishop of London." "Oh, that's because he will burn them," said Tyndale. "True," said Packington. "Well," said Tyndale, "I'm glad, for these two benefits shall come thereof. I shall get money to bring myself out of debt, and the whole world will cry out against the burning of God's word, and the overplus of the money that shall remain to me shall make me more studious to correct the said New Testament, and so newly imprint the same once again, And I trust the second will be much better than ever I did the first. And so forward went the bargain. The bishop got his Bibles to burn. Packington received the thanks of the bishop, and Tyndale had the money to get himself out of debt and do a second printing. But justly famed as Tyndale's New Testament was and is, very few people acknowledge Tyndale's scholarship and contribution to the English Old Testament. Hebrew was not taught at either Oxford or Cambridge until 1524, the year after Tyndale had left. His knowledge of Hebrew, it seemed, was gleaned from the many Jews who lived in the old German towns along the Rhine. In 1529, Tyndale, having completed his translation of Deuteronomy and desiring to get it printed, took ship to Hamburg, but he was shipwrecked on the coast of Holland and lost everything. Found another ship, arrived at Hamburg, and began to translate Deuteronomy again. By 1530, he had started upon the Old Testament from the Hebrew. He had done the whole of the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. In 1531, he had translated the whole of Jonah. But he still had 5 more years of exile in which to use his pen for reform. The extent of his work is described concisely in Hall's Chronicles of 1548. After listing the parts in print, the rest were recorded as Judges, the books of Kings to Nehemiah. And that is, he had translated the whole of the book from Joshua to Nehemiah, that's 11 in all, and the prophet Jonah, and no more of Holy Scripture. So that Tyndale's contribution to the Old Testament far exceeded that which was in print. Tyndale's unprinted portion almost doubled the amount. It also means that his total contribution between 1525 and his arrest in May 1535 amounted to 47% of the whole Bible. Nor was this unprinted part lost. Tyndale's friend, John Rogers, went to visit him in prison. William Tyndale gave to John Rogers the portions of the Old Testament he had translated in prison. And those were incorporated into John Rogers' Bible, known as the Matthew's Bible of 1549. King Henry VIII sent royal invitations to Tyndale to return home, to use his pen in the service of the crown. But he refused to go. Bitter opposition rapidly ensued. Tyndale took up his pen to answer his critics, Cardinal Wolsey, whom he named Thomas Wolsey, or Caiaphas the Cardinal. Thomas More, he called the Proctor of Purgatory. The bishops were blind buzzards and shameless hypocrites. Demeus, in his biography of Tyndale, Demeus rightly says that one word which fits the life and work of Tyndale is the word heroic. His was the first voice raised in accents clear enough and loud enough to reach the ear and touch the heart of his people. He was, in fact, one of those great lives which form a kind of landmark in our national history. No mere scholar would have lived as he lived, toiled as he toiled, daring churchmen and statesmen, braving peril and exile for the sake of God's good news in England. The one grand aim of his life was to give to England a version of the scripture in the language of the people, and for that high purpose, he had been quite content to bear the pains of privation and run the risk of martyrdom. From 1531 onwards, Tyndale's security was in jeopardy. He quit the Low Countries, and for many months he wandered up and down the Rhine like a fugitive, hoping in that way to baffle the ingenuity of his hostile pursuers. Eventually he settled at Antwerp, And there he returned with all his energy to the great work of translation. The work of revision and translation occupied Tyndale's attention to the last. While engaged in his daily routine of translation and correction, he was caught in a spider's web of guile and treachery by Henry Phillips. The Low Countries had become a dangerous place for Tyndale. The Inquisition was armed with unrestricted authority to seize all suspected persons and try, confiscate, and execute without any right of appeal. Whilst he was resident in Antwerp, he was the guest of an influential citizen named Thomas Poyntz, and he was a warm and a true friend. He was able to offer protection to Tyndale by reason of the privilege which exempted citizens and their guests from being arrested in their houses. As long as Tyndale remained inside Poyntz's house, he was safe. In May 1535, plans were laid to lure Tyndale away from that safe refuge. Phillips wormed his way into the confidence and the affections of the guileless Tyndale, pretending to be a convert to the Protestant cause. He invited Tyndale out to dinner. As Tyndale left the shelter of his friend's roof, he was seized by two armed officers stationed either side of the narrow entrance to the house. He was arrested and taken to Vilvoorde Castle in Belgium, where he spent his final year. In that cell, he wrote his final letter. It gives us a real clue to Tyndale's manner of life and his faith, even though he knew that a martyr's death was just around the corner. It gives us a view of what it is like to be in a cell awaiting martyrdom. The letter was only discovered towards the end of the 19th century. Let me read that letter. It's to the Chancellor. "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus Christ, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will kindly request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from the cold in the head, and am afflicted with a perpetual catarrh which is much increased in this cold cell. Could he send a warmer coat also? For this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth too, to patch up my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he'll be good enough to send it to me. I have also with him leggings of a thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have a Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew grammar, and a Hebrew dictionary, that I might pass the time in translating the word of God." That's why I read from 2 Timothy, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Many believe the parchments there are the letters that we now have in the New Testament that he was writing. How reminiscent of the mighty Apostle Paul, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. The cloak that I left with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Could I have a Hebrew grammar, a Hebrew dictionary?" There are no windows, at least no glass in the openings that call themselves windows. The rain and the snow would blow in, no central heating. No fire in the corner of that cell. No doubt over your feet there ran a rat or two. His coat was thin. He had a perpetual catarrh. He was bitterly cold. But uppermost in his mind, remember the words of the great Apostle Paul, "This one thing I do." He was a man freezing. "This one thing I do, there is work to be done to the end." And in that cell, awaiting martyrdom, he translated from the Hebrew, from the book of Joshua to the book of 2 Chronicles whilst awaiting death. My friends, that's the measure of the man. John Fox tells us in his Book of Martyrs that he converted his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. Also the rest that were with Tyndale conversant in the castle reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they could not tell who to trust. At the end of July 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic, degraded from the priesthood, then handed over to the secular authorities for punishment. On the 6th of October 1536, he was brought forth to the place of execution, tied to the stake with an iron chain, and around his waist, and a piece of hemp in a noose round his neck, a pile of straw and faggots all around his feet. It was then he lifted up his eyes, crying thus at the stake, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The rope was wrenched tight from behind, and the faggots were lit with a torch to blaze around his strangled body. A martyr's crown made a fitting end to a life such as his had been. It is estimated that between 1526 and to the date of his martyrdom 10 years later, some 16,000 copies of the New Testament were smuggled into England. Meanwhile, back in England, extraordinary developments were taking place. Under Cranmer, Convocation itself had petitioned for an English Bible. In the same year that Tyndale was martyred, Henry VIII issued the royal warrant for placing one Bible in every parish church throughout the land. Whose Bible was it? 1535, Miles Coverdale, friend of William Tyndale, produced the Coverdale Bible, which amounted to the whole of Tyndale's New Testament. The parts of the Old Testament which Tyndale had translated and the rest of the Old Testament were translated from the Latin by Coverdale because he had no knowledge of Hebrew. But by and large, it was Tyndale's Bible, which was then incorporated by Miles Coverdale into the Great Bible and has since been incorporated into our English Bible. If you love the Authorized Version, I've said some would argue up to 95% of the New Testament is the work of William Tyndale. There are 47 translators involved in translating the Authorized Version. They met in six companies, two at Cambridge, two at Oxford, two in London. And those men that were engaged on those aspects of the scriptures translated by Tyndale could not improve on the work of one man, William Tyndale. There were seven very, very gifted scholars working on the New Testament, seven on the Gospels and the Acts, and another seven working on the epistles and the Revelation. And they were mighty men. Lancelot Andrews, fluent in 15 languages, modern languages, and eight classical languages. Whichever language he spoke, you would think it was a native tongue. And yet he and his committee could not improve on the work of one godly, scholarly man, William Tyndale. If you've got the Authorized Version, let me just prove it to you. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. And I just read a few verses from the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. You follow it in the Authorized Version. Now, of course, you can get a Tyndale New Testament from the British Library. And yes, there are differences in spelling because spelling hadn't been standardized in the days of Tyndale or in the days of the Authorized Version in 1611. But the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Gospel according to Mark. Here is Tyndale. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach thee baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Jewry and they of Jerusalem went out unto him, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, acknowledging their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a beast's skin about his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, As strong than I cometh after me, whose shoe latchish I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And I could go on virtually the same at our Authorized Version, apart from the spelling differentiations. How we need to thank God for what we have in our Authorized Version. Tyndale's prayer at the stake was answered. If you have the Authorized Version, treasure it. Thank God for that godly, scholarly man, raised up by God, whose sanctified genius is deeply engraven upon almost every page of this, the most excellent translation in our mother tongue. Tyndale said in 1525, in his preface, in the prologue, it was a work just begun, not finished. I believe it was finished in our Authorized Version. Thank you.